Hebrews chapter 13, if you have your Bible, please turn this afternoon to this closing words of this closing chapter of this wonderful epistle. Now, if I just remind you of the great theme of this epistle, it's an epistle that is there to show us the superiority or the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, how great He is. That's really what Paul is trying to demonstrate in this epistle to the Hebrews. And in chapter 12, verse 2, we took that as a theme verse, although we could have taken also 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But chapter 12, verse 2, I took that as a theme of this epistle, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Paul has been using 13 chapters to tell you and I how great Jesus Christ is. He tells us that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest. He makes clear in this epistle that he's greater than the temple, greater than the tabernacle, greater than all the sacrifices that's ever been placed in the tabernacle and in the temple. And really what Paul is trying to do is to tell the Jewish Christians, that's why it's called Hebrews, it's written to the Hebrew believers primarily. He's trying to tell them that Jesus Christ is all they have and Jesus Christ is all they need to live the Christian life. They don't need to go back to Judaism. They don't need to give up Christianity, as many of them were tempted to do so, but stay rooted in Christ and in the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he comes to the end of this epistle, he tells them, now I want you to live by faith. Now what is faith? He defines it, Hebrews chapter 11. He then gives example after example of what faith is in the home, in the workplace. He gives examples of faith from the life of a mother, like Moses' mother. He gives examples of faith from those who do mighty deeds for the Lord, men like Gideon. Men like Barak, men like Samson. So he spends all of Hebrews chapter 11 doing that, showing us what it is to live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he starts to give very practical instructions as to what it means to live by faith in your home and in your circumstances. And now in chapter 13, he comes to the conclusion. And what's he going to do in his conclusion? Like a good writer, Paul brings it all together and he's going to say farewell to the Hebrew Christians. And in his farewell, I want you to see four things that he's just going to cover. Now, you could split it into other areas, but I'll just split it into four. One thing he's going to talk about is order. He's going to talk about order in the home, order in the church, in verse 17. He's going to talk about humility in verse 18 and verse 19. He's going to show us his personal interest in the needs of his readers in verse 20 and verse 21. And then finally in verse 22 to the end, he's going to encourage the saints to be interested and to love one another and to be interested in the needs of one another. So that's how he's just going to wrap this up. So let's just pick them out one by one. Number one, I want you to see in verse 17, he speaks of order. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This is a familiar theme of the Apostle Paul. Order. Now, most Christians, when they read this verse, most preachers actually, when they preach from this verse, they spend all the time talking about church order. Now, if you read this verse very carefully, there's no explicit mention of church order, is there? He doesn't say this is just speaking of the church, though it certainly includes the order within the church. Paul is speaking here of order, not just in the church, but order in the home, in the workplace. And he says to the believers, obey them that have
the rule over you and submit yourselves. There is an order in the church. There is an order in the home. There is an order even in society that God requires you and I to submit to. In the context of the church, of course, what is the order? The order is there are given pastors and elders to rule over the church. And this is not man's idea. This is God's idea. Let me show you just a verse that explains this. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, and we could read on from verse 11, but let's just pick verse 11 just so I make this point clear. And the context is speaking of the things that God is doing and giving in His church. In verse 11 it says, and He, notice that pronoun, He. It doesn't say that the apostles got together and said, you know, this might be a good way to run the church. Let's think of a system whereby the New Testament church can be ordered. No. It says, and He, speaking of God, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, why did He give this order? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why has God given church leaders? Why? He just tells us to mature the saints, to strengthen the saints. And you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, it's very much a spiritual oversight. It's very much a authority given through their preaching and through their teaching. It's not just simply an authority because they say they have an authority. It's because of what they say. And church leaders are a gift to the church. They're a gift to you. Any pastor who faithfully preaches the word of God, whether it's in this church or any other church, is a gift to the church of Jesus Christ. It's not something that man has come up with. It's something that God has come up with. And you and I are required in verse 17 to obey them. What does it mean to obey and submit to them? It means to obey and submit to their teaching as it is in accordance with the word of God. That's the authority. That's where they get their authority. If they don't preach and teach God's word, well, that's a different subject, isn't it? But of course, this doesn't just simply apply to pastors and elders. Who else does it apply to? Sunday school teachers have a authority over the children. Fathers and mothers have a spiritual authority over their children. Husbands have an authority over their wives, especially Christian husbands over Christian wives. And those who are under that authority are told to obey them and submit yourselves to them. And here's the reason. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They have an account to give to God. They are responsible. They are accountable to God for that authority, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If you rebel against that authority, Paul just tells you up front, it's unprofitable for you. It's not for your good. It's not for your interest. Now, here's a question for you. Why is order so important in the church, in the home, and in society? Why is it so important? Some people say, we're now free in the spirit to do what we like, as the Lord leads. As if that's a little catchphrase that can mean you can do whatever you like. Why is order so important? Why is it so fundamental to the good of a family, to the good of a church, to the good of a society. Well, let me show you why. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul speaks about this very subject, and he gives us a principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, he says this about God. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then he finishes in verse 40 by saying, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Here he goes again. Order must be there. Everything must be done properly in the society, in the home, and in the church. Why? For God is not the author of confusion, disorder. Who's the author of disorder? The devil. Anytime you find disorderliness in the home, in the church, in the society, it's because of the workings of hell. Not something any Christian should embrace, should be part of. Disorder is devilish. Disorder comes from hell. And God is just, at his very essence, a God of holiness and a God of order. Let me just give you a few illustrations to prove that statement. To prove what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just look at the creation week. How many days were there in the creation week? Seven. Look how God ordered each day. It wasn't by coincidence. Each day he specifically created something, and the Bible says, and it was good. At the end of the seventh day, God says, he rested, and he blessed it, and he hallowed that day as the day of rest, the Sabbath rest. Just look at the instructions God gave to Noah how to build the ark. Were they detailed? Absolutely. He even told Noah where to put the window in the ark. Notice the order. Just read the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, and see the great detail God gave, the great order God gave in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. Look how God ordered the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of it in order. Then, of course, we're told that great verse in the book of Galatians, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." In the right time. It wasn't disorderly. God never does anything disorderly. So let me wrap this up by simply making this point. You cannot be a disorderly Christian and a spiritual Christian. The two do not mix. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It's like calling yourself an unbelieving believer. It's like calling yourself a spiritual devil. If you, as a Christian, say, "I'm a disorderly Christian," it doesn't mix. Cannot mix, because it contradicts the very heart of who God is. You cannot be a disorderly home and a spiritual home. Make that clear as well. If your home is disorderly, it's not a spiritual home. If your church is a disorderly church, it's not a spiritual church. Goes without saying. And you and I must run our lives in an orderly way. I don't mean by that you have to, every second of every day, have a little plan. I know there are certain people, and every day they get up, they write a plan for the day. Other people prepare to simply let it flow as life goes on. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you need to have your priorities set in order. You need to have certain order in your home, certain authority and certain ways of following that authority, whether it's in the home, in the church, or in the society. That's what I mean by orderliness. But then secondly, I want you to see, not only does Paul talk about order, and that's a very familiar theme with him. He probably speaks more about church order and family order than any other writer of the New Testament. But then in verse 18 to 19, he reveals to us his humility. You say it, but he's speaking about prayer. Because he says in verse 18 of Hebrews 13, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you the sooner." Why do I say this shows humility? What is Paul saying here? He's saying, pray for me. Come before the throne of grace and talk to God about me. Now, what does that show about Paul? That shows great humility, doesn't it? That shows that although Paul was a very mature apostle at this point in his life, in fact, he's not far from death, although he had planted more churches than anybody else, he had written more epistles than any other apostle. He had written deeper epistles than any other apostle. He had seen more souls saved through his ministry than any other apostle. He had traveled more miles than any other apostle. He had built more churches than any other apostle. Although he had achieved all of these things, what does Paul say? Pray for me. I need your prayers. I need you to intercede for God, for me. And what he's saying to the believers here, he's saying this. He's saying, I'm a weak man underneath. I need God's grace to sustain me, to get me through every moment of every day. Now, let me just say this about prayer. Prayer does not change God. What does prayer change? It changes us. It makes us more in line with His will. It strengthens us spiritually. Grace, we're told, comes through the place of prayer. When we pray, we receive grace at the throne of grace. And Paul is saying to the believers, the Hebrew Christians who are receiving this epistle, please pray for me. I need it. Now let me say this. If Paul needed prayer, and here's a man who's the greatest of all the apostles, a man who achieved more than any of us collectively in this room will achieve, no doubt, in our lives. If he says, I need prayer, how much more should we say it? How much more should we do it in our Christian lives? Paul didn't rely on his incredible natural gifts. Sometimes we don't understand how great a person the Apostle Paul was. We know that in Singapore, people admire the most talented, don't they? The most educated. The most gifted. Well, if the Apostle Paul was in Singapore today, he would be the most talented, the most gifted. He was the greatest scholar of his generation. He was educated more than any other Jew of his contemporaries. He was looked up to by all those in his society as the young man who was up and coming. And yet Paul says, I can't rely on my natural gifts. I need God's grace to get me through. Paul didn't rely on his achievements in the church. He says, no, I still need prayer. I still need grace to get me through the day. And if there's one thing you can do for those in this church, especially for the leaders of this church, here's the one thing you should do. Pray for them. Every week when we go to the prayer meeting in our prayer bulletin, we place the church leaders in a specific category to pray for. Now, why do we do that? Because the devil particularly targets church leaders. That's why. The devil knows that if he can topple the church leader, most cases he can destroy the spiritual life of the members underneath that church leader. Why? Because most church members never rise above the spiritual level of their church leaders. And that's why Paul, he's continually saying in his epistles, pray for me. Pray that God would protect me. Pray that God would strengthen me. Pray that God would give me boldness to proclaim and preach the word of God. But then, not only notice his humility, but notice in verse 20 and 21, his personal interest in the needs of his fellow believers. He says this, now the God of peace, the brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or make you mature in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.
Amen. Now, when you see that little word, Amen, what does it suggest to you? This is a prayer. This is a request to God. And it's true. This is what we call a benediction prayer. What's the difference between a benediction and, you can use the term, a normal prayer? What's the difference? Well, a benediction prayer is really a word spoken from God to the congregation. It's two words in the Latin, bene, meaning good, diction, well, you should know what that word means, diction, to speak. So a benediction is literally to speak a good word. Now, what is a good word? A good word of the Word of God. So Paul takes some of the principles, some of the statements of God's Word, and he issues this benediction for those who are reading this epistle. And what's his benediction? The God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's saying, the God who raised Jesus, the God who had the power to raise him from the dead, my prayer for you is that he would use the same power to make you perfect in every good thing, to do his will. That's what Paul's prayer for the people of God is. That's where he shows his personal interest in the flock. Paul doesn't just come in and give them a bunch of rules, although there are certain rules that he gives in the book of Hebrews. But Paul shows his heart for the people here. He shows that not only does he want them to pray for him, but he wants to pray for them. He wants to say something good for them. He wants God to bless them and use them and keep them. Paul's not sitting in some ivory tower like some cynic saying, oh, I'll just watch them. If they make a mistake, I'll jump on them. I'll send them a nasty epistle to blast them, to correct them. No, no. Paul is sitting there and his heart for the people is this. I want God to bless you. I want God to keep you. I want God to watch over you. I want the God who brought Jesus Christ from the dead, who has that resurrection power. I want him to make you perfect in every good work. Now, he not only speaks of his interest in the people, but notice lastly, in a slightly longer way, notice his love for the needs of others. Verse 22 to verse 25, he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And then he starts to give them very personal information. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. This is one of the clues why we believe this is written by the Apostle Paul. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. Paul traveled with Timothy. And also he says in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So how does Paul wrap this up? He wraps this last section up by encouraging them to show interest in the needs of others. He tells them that Timothy has been set at liberty. Timothy must have been imprisoned at some point. And Paul says, now Timothy has been imprisoned, he's been set free, and I hope and I pray he will come to you, no doubt minister to you. And if he comes, I hope and pray I will be able to come as well and minister with him among you. And then in verse 24 he says, salute all them that have the rule over you. He says, I greet you all, and I want you to greet everybody. I want you to show interest in those around you and those in the church. Now what does that tell you and I? That tells you and I that Paul was not just a great theologian or a great church planter. He was a man who was interested in others, personally interested in others. Now you notice he mentions the land of Italy. And he says, they of Italy salute you. They send their greetings. That's really what he's saying. Well, if you turn to the book of Romans, of course you know Romans
is speaking of the church at Rome, not today's church of Rome, but the New Testament church that was in the city of Rome. If you go to the last chapter of the book of Romans, you get a lot of interesting information about the church there in Italy, and particularly in Rome. And you'll discover that the Apostle Paul was a man who knew an awful lot about the church at Rome. Now, he hadn't actually visited this church at this moment in time when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. But if you were to read the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, probably you've read it in the past and said, that's a lot of names. I have no idea who these people are. It means nothing to me. I don't even know why it's even in the Bible. Some of them I can't pronounce. What's the point of it? Well, why has Paul listed and why has the Holy Spirit listed all of these names? Because when you read all these names in these 16 verses, and there are 28 names, it tells you a lot about the Apostle Paul. It tells you about his character. It tells you his interest in others. It tells you of the type of friend that he had. Did he just hang out with the rich folk and the powerful folk? Did he only hang out with Jews and not with Gentiles? Did he hang out with those who were free rather than those who were slaves? No. As you read these 16 verses, you'll learn an awful lot about the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice, here's a man who has never been to the city of Rome. And yet he knows 28 names. Isn't that amazing? Most of us can't even remember the names of the people in the church that we go to every week. And Paul here has never been to this church in Rome, and yet he says, I want to send greetings to 28 separate people. 28 persons. And it tells, Paul says, of all these people, I greet them all. I'm praying for them all. I'm interested in them all. That's what he's saying. You know, I think this is what made Paul so great as an apostle. Ministry is not about buildings. It's not about budgets. It's about what? People. It's about lives. It's about souls. You'd be insulted if I said your family is simply tied up in your flat or your house, wouldn't you? You say, but no, that's not my family. My family's not tied up in my condominium or my house or my flat or the car that I drive. My family is tied up in the what? The individuals that make up the family, the lives, the souls. And it's the same for a church. And Paul here, he doesn't get caught up in buildings and budgets. What's Paul caught up with? Lives. Touching lives. Showing interest in lives. Praying for lives. And what amazes me about Paul is he's a man who was incredibly busy. We read last week in in Acts chapter 20, when he described his 3 years in Ephesus, he says, I work night and day. I work with my own hands to provide for my needs. Then I spend every night going around preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul was a man who worked himself to death for the needs of others. And yet, despite the fact that he was this great theologian, great church planter, great preacher, great writer, here's the great thing about him. He was interested in others. He was interested in individuals. He could have finished the epistle to the Romans and said this, please greet all my friends in Rome. But he didn't. He took time to carefully put their names. Because he wanted you and I to learn this about him, that he is a man who's interested in individuals. Not just the big numbers. Not just the big buildings and the big budgets. He's a man who has a heart for the individual soul. Now, why is Paul like that? Because Paul knows something about God. God is interested in what? Individuals. Yes, God is sovereign and God is great and God controls this whole world and God has made all things by the word of his power. Yes, God sustains this whole universe right now. All of those are true. That's true on the micro or the macro level, isn't it? But it's also true on the micro level that God is interested in the individual. The Lord Jesus Christ told us the very hairs of our head are numbered.
Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but he knows it. He knows every individual creature on this planet. He knows what your heart is beating right now. He knows what thought waves are running through your brain right now. He knows what oxygen is in your lungs and through your blood vessels right now. God knows it all, and he's interested in it all. He cares about it all. He's interested in the micro as well as in the macro. And here Paul, being a man of God, shows that he has the Spirit of God in him and the heart of Christ, because he has an interest in others. He cares about the needs of others. And as you read this group in Romans chapter 16, I want you to see this. Notice the diversity of this group. You'll see that there are many women, couples, even a mother and a son mentioned in this group. You'll see Jews mentioned, such as Andronicus and Junia, verse 7. Whereas in verse 1 and verse 2, you have this woman Phoebe, who's named after a Gentile pagan god. She's a Gentile woman. Maybe a Greek woman. Born into a pagan family. Brought up into a pagan community. You'll discover in verse 8 to verse 10 that there are slaves mentioned there. But you'll also discover in verse 10 and 11, there are those who we told are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman. There are Jews there. There are masters there. There are slaves there. And Paul doesn't distinguish between them. You see that? Paul doesn't send this epistle and say, to all the rich folk and all the powerful folk, I want to name you. And then all the rest of you, I greet you as well. No. Paul takes time to greet each individual. Whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're a Jew, whether they're a Gentile, whether they're a slave, or even whether they're the master of the slave. He says they're all important. They're all important to me. And you notice many of them have different ministries. He says this in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in the Lord. He says of Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, he says this, these were of note, my fellow prisoners, of note amongst the apostle. He says in verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Oh, this is interesting, isn't it? Now, if you go through the New Testament, most of these names never appear again. If you go through the New Testament and you go through even secular history, you won't find a record of these 28 names in virtually any historical reference. Why? Because they're not significant to the world. They're not even significant in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't play a big part in the New Testament story. At least in terms of starting churches, doing missionary journeys, launching great mission programs. They're not significant in those terms, most of these people. Maybe Aquila and Priscilla as the exception. But almost all the other names, they're not significant people. They don't, quote, achieve significant things. History has no real record of their achievements. And yet, here's the wonderful thing. They were important to Paul. And more significantly, they were important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their names are written in the eternal book of the Bible. And their ministries, however so-called insignificant their ministries may have been, they're recorded there for eternity. You know, there are people today, and once they succeed in business or in some other walk of life and gather a fortune, do you know what they do with their money, or at least a portion of their money? They go to the universities, they go to the hospitals or the government, and they say, please, I want to sponsor a building. I want to put my name or my father's name on the side of your building.
If you go around NUS or NTU, or even you go around the hospitals of Singapore, what do you see? The name of an individual sponsoring that maternity unit or that cancer unit or that medical school or that law school, all paid for by contributions of their family. Now, why did they pay? Because they want their father's name or their son's name or some other relative's name. They want their name to be remembered. That's why. Sad thing is, most of the students who walk past have no idea who the person is. Wasted money. But it's something deep within us. We want to be remembered. We want to be significant. We want to be, here's the word, somebody. Have you noticed that? We all want to make a difference. Well, do you know how you can make a difference? Do you want to know how you can be significant? Do you want to know how your name can be remembered forever and ever? And ever. Let me share with you. Do something for God. That's how you have significance. If you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, let me just show you this, because I'm sure I'm speaking to people here today and they're saying, "Preacher, I'm not a very significant person. I'm not a person who can achieve great things for God. In fact, I do very little for the Lord Jesus Christ. My little ministry is nothing, nothing." Well, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 10. Read these three verses. Matthew 10, verse 40. "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." So what's he saying there? He's saying not everybody can be an apostle. Not everybody can be a preacher. Not everybody can be a missionary. But all can receive the reward of one. Do you see that? All can play a part in his or hers ministry in this field. And if you are co-laborers with that person, you receive the same reward. That's interesting, isn't it? But then he goes on to say, in an even more practical way, he drills down here to the lowest common denominator, the simplest task. He says this in verse 42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Look at this promise. Whosoever, do you see that word? Verse 42, whosoever. That's universal. That's in every century, in every continent, in any culture. Whosoever. The rich, the poor, the insignificant, the wealthy, the uneducated, the educated. Whosoever takes this promise can take advantage of this promise. And then he says this. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones. It doesn't even have to be someone significant. You see that? It's not whosoever shall give to the powerful preacher and the powerful missionary. No, whosoever shall do this even to a little one, a child, the smallest member of the church, the one who nobody notices. He says, whosoever shall do this unto one of these little ones. And what's the action? Give them a cup of cold water. What's that telling us? That's the simplest, least expensive, a task that the poorest person can do. You notice that? Can anyone in this room give a cup of cold water to another person? Sure we can. Sure we could. Now, he's not just saying you only give a cup of cold water. I hope you get some noodles and something else outside after this service. But what he's saying, he's using this as an illustration to say, the smallest little task, the smallest little gesture that the least of us could do for one another, that is significant to God. And notice how he finishes this. Now, this is Christ talking. It's not this preacher talking. It's not this church talking. It's not me trying to brainwash you into helping one another and be nice to one another after the service. No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, whosoever shall do this, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, in our English translation, we can't pick up the original here. Because the original uses what we call a double negative, and in English a double negative changes to a positive, but in Greek it's very different. If you heap a negative beside a negative, or heap negative upon negative in a Greek grammar sentence, it intensifies the negation or the negativity, if I can use that expression. Now in English we use the tone of our voice to emphasize the strength of a statement. If I were saying this, he shall in no wise lose his reward, you say, well, that's a strong no wise. But in Greek, they heap up the negatives. And here they use a double negative in the Greek. And what Christ is saying, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise not lose his reward. Because the Lord Jesus Christ knows that there'll be people in services like this, and they're very cynical, and they say, huh? Really? There's a reward for doing something like that? That's significant. Christ says, no, verily, I promise you, on the authority of who I am, on the authority of God's character and God's faithfulness, I promise you this, I covenant with you this, if you do even the smallest act of service in my name to one of the little ones, not even the so-called significant big people, you'll in no wise lose your reward. Is that not a great encouragement for you and I to serve others? Does that not stir your heart to do more? And this is not just talking about the church. Notice that Christ is not just speaking in the context of the church. This could be in the home. This could be in the workplace. This could be with your relatives, in various gatherings. This could be in various meetings, various associations. Whosoever does this in my name, he says, not me, shall in no wise lose his reward. So maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, I don't have a seminary degree. I'm not a powerful person. I can't speak very well. I'm not very well educated. Well, you go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 to 42, and you read those verses carefully, and you will find a promise from God for you in your circumstances, in your situation. Let me wrap this up. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13. What's Paul saying? He's saying, salute all them that have the rule over you. Greet them all. Be gracious to them. Seek out their needs. And he says, they of Italy greet you as well. This church in Rome and this church that he's writing to, these Hebrews Christians, Paul's encouraging them to be concerned about one another, to greet even one another, to talk to one another, to be interested in one another. This was not a church of spiritual spectators. Do you see that? These people were not competitors. They were what? Co-laborers in the work of God. That's the way God wants you and I to function in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. Now, I know not everybody will react that way to you. I know people will try to take advantage of you. I know people will try to push you around. But isn't that what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that what they did to the apostles? The apostle Paul worked harder than any other apostle. He says this in his writings, I labored more abundantly than them all. That's what he said. Who was hated more than any of the apostles? Who was hated the most? Paul. Who was beaten the most? Paul. Who was put in jail the most? Paul. Who was attacked in the church? Who was this? The most? Paul was. Who was slandered the most by fellow Christians? Paul was. Who was misunderstood more by other so-called believers? Paul was. Just read Corinthians and Galatians and all of his epistles to see how he was treated. Even how the other apostles refused to even give him the right hand of fellowship for a time. How they misunderstood him. How they spoke against him. How they said that he's giving up his Jewishness and becoming too close to the Gentiles. But yet who served more than any of them? Paul did. Who gave more of his life for the needs of others? Paul did. Well, what an example, he said, for you and for I. And you may labor in places unknown, in situations where it seems nobody cares. But let me tell you this. Although nobody in this church may see it, God sees it. Although nobody in this church may extend a word of thanks to you, God will extend a word of thanks to you. God will show his gratitude to you. And I promise you this. God's reward is infinitely worth more than any reward that man will give. Than any words of appreciation that man will give to you or even do for you. This early church had a kinship, had a fellowship and a friendship and love for one another. That's why it touched the world in its generation. You know, they didn't have anything that we have today. Really. They didn't have money. They didn't have internet. They didn't have jet airplanes. They didn't even have automobiles. They had no political associations. They had no powerful friends. They had no wealthy friends who would help them. Many of them lost their homes. Many of them lost their children. Many of them lost their jobs for the sake of the gospel. But here's the amazing thing. When Jesus Christ left this world in Acts chapter 1 in AD 33, by the end of the first century, those 120 people that met in the upper room, 120 of them, had grown from 120 within 70 years, less than 70 years, to number 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire, 10 million. Pretty impressive, isn't it? Pretty amazing too, isn't it? What was the secret to this early church? Was it their wealth? No, they didn't have any. Was it their influence in society? No, they didn't have any. Was it the technology that they could harness for the gospel? They didn't have any technology beyond getting on a boat or getting on a camel or a donkey. That was it. How was it that 120 people touched a whole generation with the gospel? I tell you how it was. They had the power of God in their lives. And they had a love and a kinship for one another. It wasn't perfect. We will see this as you read through the epistles. There were some troublemakers in many of the churches. But they had this bond. They had this care for one another. And when people saw them, they said, there's a Christian. There's a Christian. She's a Christian. He's a Christian. And you know so-and-so down the road, they're a Christian. How do you know they're a Christian? Because they have something different about them. Something amazing about them. They've got the power of God in their lives, in their character. They have a love for their fellow man. Let me just close by saying this. I want to show you this verse because if you go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, it just kind of sums up the Apostle Paul. I wasn't intending to use this verse, but I think it's a great illustration of this. Here's the Apostle Paul. And he finds himself in the city of Rome. And we're told that when Paul came to Rome, Acts 28, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of a guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's gone through shipwreck. He's gone through this awful journey. He finds himself in Rome under house arrest. He has planted more churches than any other apostle. He has walked more miles. He has crossed more mountain ranges for the gospel's sake. And here he is, his body is physically worn out. He tells us in one of his epistles that his body is just falling apart for the gospel's sake. Now, Paul could be forgiven for saying, I've done my time, couldn't he? I've paid enough. I've shed enough blood for the gospel's sake. Time for someone else to take the pressure. But notice what he's doing. Verse 17 of Acts 28. It came to pass that after 3 days, Saul waited, just 3 days. And here he goes again. He can't leave his house, but he can bring people to his house. And he brings them to the house, the Jewish people. And he begins to preach unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. And then notice the next 4 words. From morning till evening. This guy cannot be stopped, can he? This guy doesn't retire in the ministry. This guy is never half-hearted in his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, under house arrest for 2 years. And notice what it says. And received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What an end to the book of Acts. A man who had given so much. A man who was physically worn out. Shipwrecked, imprisoned. Gone through tremendous hardship, tremendous beatings. And here he is. He just has the last few years of his life, few days even of his life. And what's he doing? He doesn't know if he's going to be alive the next day. He doesn't know if that's going to be the day that Nero cuts his head off. But every moment he gets, he's serving the Lord and he's serving others. And he's telling people about the gospel. You know, the church tradition, which I believe is true, says this, that when the Romans apportioned guards to the Apostle Paul, they had to change the Roman soldiers more regularly than any other prisoner. Do you know why? Because they discovered this. If they left a guard with Paul for too long, Paul got him converted. And because they were so afraid that Paul would convert all the Roman soldiers to Jesus Christ, they kept switching the guard as fast as they could outside his prison cell and his home. That's what the church tradition says. I believe it's true. Because that just sums up the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He's a man who gave and gave and gave of himself for others. And how does he conclude Hebrews? Last verse of Hebrews 13. Grace be with you all. Amen. You know the last verse of the Bible? How does it end? You have to think about it. It ends with John saying the same thing. Grace to you all. Why is Paul and John saying in their last words to the believers? Why are they saying, my prayer for you is grace to you? Well, why did they use those words? Why did they choose those words? I tell you why. Because they know the only way for the Christian life not only to begin, but to be sustained is grace. They know that in order for you and I to have proper relationships in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, in our workplace, what do we need? Grace. And Paul says, grace be with you all. Amen. If you're having difficulties in your relationships today, if you're having difficulties in your work relationships, your home relationships, your church relationships, what should you do? Pray for grace. The race of grace is run by what? Grace. That's why old John Newton said this. He says, 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, John Newton was correct. It's not just grace that saves you, it's grace that keeps you, sustains you, strengthens you. And grace will lead you all the way home. Pray for grace. Where do you find grace? At the throne of grace. Pray for yourself. Pray for one another. Someone says, I don't know what to pray for another person. If you don't know what to pray for another person, just read Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21 and pray that prayer for them. Couldn't say it better than that. Could you? If you've got some bitterness in your heart to a person, or anger, just get on your knees and pray. Verse 20 and verse 21, pray that for that Christian, and you'll find that will give you grace to deal with that situation. Well, God's grace is amazing, isn't it? But it rarely amazes us, that's the sad thing. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee. In these final farewells, we learn so much about how we are to be orderly in our lives, how we are to be humble in our lives, how we are to recognize that we need Your grace, how that we are to be interested in the needs of others, the well-being of others. We thank Thee for the example of the Apostle Paul. He didn't just say words, he lived them. And he lived them right from the beginning of his conversion to the last leg of the journey. Help us to be inspired by him. And even more to be inspired by the beloved Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we walk in his footsteps. We recognize that the Bible tells us that Christ was full of grace and truth. What a testimony that is. Lord, may we as a church and as individuals be full of grace and full of truth. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.